Turning to the 42nd Psalm and looking at the final part of the Psalm, verse 8 down to verse 11, Psalm 42, the verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. We live in a feeling-oriented culture. We are told that feelings aren't right and they aren't wrong, they just are. So we need to get in touch with and we need to accept our feelings. Now if we dare to defy our feelings, or if we try to conquer those feelings by running against them, we are allegedly in a state of denial. Higher, we need to develop a biblical theology of emotions, and weigh the world's counsel on this issue by the scriptures. Many believers are defeated by depression and those other negative emotions because they have not followed a biblical approach in dealing with what are very real problems in their lives. Now the Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7, for example, that we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so Paul writes, exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, discipline, by definition, means going against my feelings on occasions. Now, in the physical realm, I may not, for example, feel like exercising, but if I am sufficiently disciplined, then I will do it anyway. I may feel like going out there and spending money impulsively, but if I am disciplined, then I'll go against my feelings because I have decided to live by a budget. Why, even the most mature children of God are susceptible to depression. I think of Elijah. 1 Kings 19 verses 1 to 4 tell us about how low he felt. About John the Baptist as well in Matthew 11 verses 2 and 3. And Peter in Matthew 26, 69 to 75. These high-line saints of the Lord did encounter depression in their lives. And while it happens, the Bible is clear that we should be marked by joy in the Lord. And this joy should be seen even in some of the most difficult circumstances. And that truth is emphasized by our Lord, by his apostles, in John 15:11, in Acts 5 and verse 41, in Acts 16:25, in Galatians 5 and 22, and again in Philippians 4 and the verse 4. The apostle is saying to us, and our Lord is saying, rejoice evermore. Fact is, a consistently depressed Christian is a lousy advertisement for the Lord and his salvation. And so we need to confront our depression. We need to bring it under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when we begin to think rightly and act rightly, our depression will be replaced by genuine joy in the Lord. So if we are depressed, and if we are feeling down, and if we feel susceptible to this as well, then we need to recognize the feeling, the reality of it when it comes, but begin to confront it as well. When David was treading water in heart and spirit, when he was being bombarded into the process by the sneers of the ungodly who were crying, where is thy God, David? We don't see any evidence of God in your life. A flood of tears came tumbling down from his eyes. Circumstances and those catcalls acted like swords that pierced into the very marrow of his bones that sapped his life away. What did he do? Keep on crying? Stay moaning in the depths of depression? This 42nd Psalm reveals that he starts calling upon the name of his God to come for his deliverance. And he seems to be saying here, nothing will tempt me to abandon my interest or forsake my trust in him. A bit like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know the graciousness of the God with whom I'm dealing. I'm quite aware of the fact
that as for God, His way is perfect. I know that He is a shield and a buckler to all of those who trust in Him. I know that He will deliver me. He will silence my enemies. He will vindicate His honor. And David hung on to this. Henry March put David's desire into poetic form when he penned the lines, "Where is now thy God, O aid me, Lord of mercy to reply. He is here, though foes invade me, know his outstretched arm is nigh. Help me thus to be victorious, while the shield of faith I take, Lord, appear and make thee glorious. Help me for thy honour's sake." Now this is the spirit. This is the type of attitude to cultivate. This is the way to extricate yourself from the dilemma of depression. We have noticed already in the psalm David's desire, verses 1 to 4. His dilemma, verses 5 to 7. Now his deliverance, verses 8 to 11. Because it's very heartening to note here, and underline it in this final section of the psalm, how from the depths of trial David rose to the heights of spiritual triumph. And his victory underlines some major lessons for us in our struggle with depression. For example, this depressing trial gives a platform for the exercise of faith. It gives a platform for the exercise of faith. It may not seem like it at first sight or at first read, but this psalm is literally punctuated with expressions of faith. Now we know that David talks about, verse 1, panting, thirsting in verse 2, crying in verse 3, pouring out his soul within him in verse 4, being cast down and disquieted, verse 5. Again in verse 6, my soul, he says, is cast down within me. Verse 7, it's getting worse, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He talks in verse 8 about being forgotten and oppressed by the enemy, of going mourning all the day. In verse 10, he is suffering reproach as with a sword in his bones. And in verse 11, he is cast down and disquieted. And so as you take the psalm in the round, it appears all black, no brightness, all depression, no delight, all misery, no mercy, all trial and no triumph. That's how it looks. But this is not the case. For rising repeatedly out of the depths of his trouble, or these eruptions, we could say explosions, of faith, all the afflictions surging like the billows of the sea around him have not doused the fire of faith that is flaming within him. Notice the word "yet" in this 42nd psalm. It's a pivotal term. Very interesting, extremely encouraging. It appears three times. Psalm 42 and 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Then verse 8. "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." In verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." "Don't write me off," he said. "Don't believe in your mind that I am going to stay where I am today. I'll be leaving. I'll be moving. I'll be getting out of here." That's what David is saying. And these "yets" are like sticks of dynamite going off in the dungeon of depression. Or an even better analogy, they are successive rungs on a ladder that takes him up out of the dark well into which he has fallen. "Yet," he says, "yet the Lord." And the child of God, in even his darkest and deepest season of trouble, always has recourse to this alternative word, "yet the Lord will."
I've sunken low in the grip of sore trial, yet the Lord will lift me and lighten my darkness. I've been betrayed by all of those who were near and dear to me, yet the Lord will not forsake me, but will be faithful to every one of His promises. As David said in another psalm, in Psalm 27 and 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I've been led flat on the couch of suffering and sorrow for a long time, yet the Lord has converted this lonely chamber of mine into the very gate of heaven. I've been tossed and harassed with numerous temptations, yet the Lord will not allow those temptations to go further into my life than I am able to bear. I'm soon to walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, yet the Lord will ensure that I fear no evil, for I have the assurance He is with me. Now this is what real faith is all about. Trusting in the dark. Trusting in the center of the storm. Trusting to rise above all of those high waves. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus. That is all trusting. As the moments fly, trusting, as the days go by, trusting Him, whatever befall, trusting Jesus. That is all. It was Bishop Hall who said of David's experience in this psalm, "Here deep calls to deep, yet in the midst of those depths, faith is not drowned. You see it lifting its head above the water." Martin Luther insisted that faith was a certain dark confidence. That is, faith is trusting God in the dark, when all around is midnight blackness. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, looks to God alone, laughs at those impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." It is worth noting that David's faith here was able to view God as immutable, unchangeable, ever faithful. In the 9th verse, the psalmist makes much of the fact that God is his rock. "I will say unto God, my rock," he declares. Now what a comfort it is to have a rock to go to. Everything else around us is unstable, is reeling and rolling all about the place. Nature is invested with decay. Leaves that we admire in spring grow brown and fall in the autumn. The branch sheds its bark and dies. The trunk comes down in the storm and it rots away, and we have the evidence of decay. The human frame reels under the onslaught of arthritis. The flesh wrinkles. The hair grows progressively grey. And although unsaved men foolishly imagine, as the psalmist declared in Psalm 49:11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. The plain fact of the matter is, here we have no continuing city. However, we have a rock to guide us, a rock to supply us, a rock to shelter us, Jesus Christ Himself. And what a joy it is to know with David here, in the middle of all these changing circumstances, God remains the same. He is the rock. And as the rock, He is unmoved and unchanged by the waves of time. The Psalm 102 verse 27 not say as much? "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Isaiah 40:28 as well. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." And so we can sing today, "Change and decay, on all around I see, O thou who changest not. Abide with me." The devil will try to rob us of our peace, of our confidence, of our interest in Christ. He will insinuate, "You know, it's useless to follow Jesus right through the trials of life. Look, it doesn't work. See how hard the road is.
There's an easier route, and you should be looking it out. He will tell us God has forgotten us. Everything that happens to you down here, it's of no concern. Up there in heaven, they're just not interested. When the devil tells you that, take shelter in the rut. Get into its crevices. And the devil must first destroy the rock before he can touch you. A trembling soul who has fled into the rock for refuge. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" What should he do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There's no doubt about it. One of the great lessons to be derived from David's experience that he's detailing for us in this 42nd Psalm is to trust God. In the darkest, gloomiest night of earthly trial, wait on his time and then exclaim, when the bulls are at their most boisterous, when the waves have climbed up to their peak, yet the Lord will. And as you read through this Psalm 42, you can actually detect how David's faith grows and expands, flourishes. It's like maybe a little, dishcloth or something that you get compressed into a tiny circle and you put it in water and come back after a day or two and it's expanded, and a few days later it's expanded even more, and it goes out to its fullest extent in time. And that's how David's faith is moving through this Psalm 42. You see, he adds, "and my God," in verse 11, to the sentence that he had first uttered in verse 5. And he's showing here that he is now able to answer the sneers of his enemies who were calling, "Where is thy God?" And he's answering with confidence now, even with defiance. Because by the time we get to that 11th verse, he is now inserting into his words, "and my God. For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health of my countenance. Yea, mine own God is he." So he shows us here that this depressing trial gives a platform for the exercise of faith. Also, it gives a platform for the issue of prayer. It gives a platform for the issue of prayer. No sooner does his faith struggle up to the surface of his heart than he begins to pray. Verse 8 of Psalm 42, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." Those words underline the immediacy of this prayer. No sooner does he talk about praying than he does it. Like the prodigal, he not only says, "I will arise and go," but the very next second of his history noted in the Bible is, "And he arose and came to his father." It's never wise or profitable to imitate the actions of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. By their sluggish indifference, by their guilty slumber, they drew upon themselves the rebuke of Jesus, and it came on three occasions. "Why could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" And they allowed that golden moment, the day of their visitation from the right hand of the Almighty, to pass them clean by. How much spiritual benefit we lose by delaying to pray. Scottish preacher J.R. Macduff said, "The cloud of blessing floats over our heads, but we fail to stretch forth the electric rod of prayer to fetch it down. We determine on embarking, but by guilty delay, we allow the vessel to weigh anchor, and we are left behind." And the very reason God sent the trial to us then is missed. The great benefits that he plans to bring to our hearts and lives are never received when we fail to pray. When the heart is crushed and broken, what an opportunity this is for us to get enrichment at the mercy seat. What a time for that one who has been brought to see the utter emptiness of self to run and drink of the all-sufficiency of Jesus and get from him all the supplies they need.
trial comes. You see the path of prayer. My advice is make sure you take it. Did you note not just the immediacy but the intensity of his prayer? The fact that he pouts, thirsts, cries in the first three verses are testimony enough to the earnestness of David's desire here, but that earnestness is further emphasized in the 9th and 10th verses. I will say unto God my rock, verse 9 says, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? So the pressure plate way down. And from that position, he launches out in prayer. When we are overflowing with prosperity, when everything is gliding along smoothly, when there's not a cloud in the blue sky above us to threaten our peace, well, we're liable to forget our Lord. We begin to think that, you know, we're sailing on well here, going under our own steam. Then what happens? God sends afflictions. What then? Trial stirs up faith. Faith drives us to our knees, and prayer appeals. The blessing! It was only a keen sense of his need that drove the prodigal son already referred to cry, Father, I have sinned. It was his buffeting, thorn in the flesh, that sent Paul to his knees in an agony of supplication, and that won for his soul a rich outpouring of the grace of heaven to compensate for his trial and to climb above it. It was those surging waves, deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. It was the cruel taunts of the enemy, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God, that pressed David's pressure plate down, and caused him to launch out in panting and thirsting and crying and praying out of the depths of his soul in this 42nd Psalm. The immediacy of his prayer, the intensity of his prayer. Notice too the importunity of his prayer. That's obvious from the spirit that lies behind his words in verses 9 and 10. Obvious too from the number of petitions he puts together in these verses. Obvious as well from his repeated words in verses 5 and 11. David was determined to persist before the throne of grace. It was the great persistence or importunity of Sir Walter Raleigh, court favourite during at least part of the reign of good King Bess, Queen Elizabeth. It was his importunity that actually wearied her, kind of wore her out. One day when Raleigh came in and was looking for another favour, she turned to him and said, Raleigh, when will you stop being a beggar? Immediately came Raleigh's reply, when your majesty ceases to be a benefactress and to grant me favours. One of God's great designs in sending trial to us is to stir the grace of patience into action within us. God loves nothing better than to see a waiting soul. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, 25 and 26, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And David, we know, said in Psalm 40, the verse 1, I waited patiently, literally, I waited for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Patience! Like the hill climber, just one more crest. But then, to that one crest, and there's another. And to the next crest, and there's another. And so it goes on. But finally, he reaches the summit. And this is how it is in the Christian life. Rising in front of us are entire ranges of Bunyan's Hill difficulties, arresting our progress, appearing to impede us in our course. But prayer pushes us on and over. And as these impediments vanish, new experiences of the loving kindness and the mercy of our God unfold themselves before us. Alice Bendon was imprisoned for her faith in Christ in Canterbury Castle. After some time, on the orders of the bishop, she was thrown into a deep dungeon where none of her friends were allowed to come to visit her. A halfpenny of bread and a farthing of drink per day were all that her imprisoners allowed her. She had a little straw to lie on, lodged in a little space between a pair of stalks and a stone wall. In this extremity of misery, she continued until one night she recited part of Psalm 42, and that brought her comfort in the middle of her sorrows, allowed her to remain joyful until eventually she was released. Have we any reason to believe, or more than that, have we any assurance that the petitions that shoot upward from David's soul at this critical point in his life were answered? Was all of this panting in vain? Was all of this thirsting just a waste of time? Was all of this crying unto the God of his life, this saying, "Yet the Lord will"? Was it all just a waste of time? Did his cries die away in empty echoes in those glens of Gilead? Did they fail to lift above the tops of the trees in that place? Sometimes we think this about our prayers. They don't seem to go anywhere. Search through this Psalm 42, all 11 verses of it, and you will not find any indication that David's desire was granted. Yet it definitely was. How do we know? Well, he tells us himself. Psalm 18. The title of Psalm 18 is this: To the Chief Musician. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, but people say, look what it says there. This was written after David had been delivered from Saul. But the situation we meet with in the Psalm 42, it's an entirely different one. It details a much later period in David's life. It deals with the rebellion of Absalom. Psalm 18 was penned long before that rebellion. Not so. The title of the 18th Psalm, notice it carefully, says, "In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." That suggests to me that David wrote these words towards the end of his life. In fact, I know he did. How do we know it? Well, the words of Psalm 18 are identical with the words of 2 Samuel chapter 22. And you can check that out when you go home. Psalm 18 virtually equals 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, when was 2 Samuel 22 written? After Absalom's rebellion. That rebellion is charted in 2 Samuel 15 through to 2 Samuel 18. Absalom is dead in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Therefore, the words of 2 Samuel 22 must have been spoken after Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 18 and 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Psalm 18 and 6 and 16 and 17 as well. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." Psalm 18 to verse 19. "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." What an answer to prayer David did receive. What a deliverance that came into his life. Little wonder he exalts in the 31st and 46th verses of this same 18th Psalm that ties in with 2 Samuel 22. "For who is God?" Verse 31, "save the Lord." Or, "Who is a rock? Save our God." Verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." Or indeed the words of the final verse of this psalm, the 50th verse of Psalm 18, "Great deliverance giveth he to his king." His prayer was answered, and abundantly answered. Now let's ask ourselves the question, do we know what it is in the hour of severe adversity to run to God as a rock of refuge? a place of strength and deliverance?
Do we believe in His willingness to hear Him, in His power and ability to save? Do we know Him in our experience?
This mighty combination of faith and prayer. A combination that one old preacher has rather quaintly described as these two heavenly spies that fetch back Eshcol clusters of blessing to the true Israel of God. And David received clusters of blessing here, to be sure. So this depressing trial gave him a platform for the exercise of faith, for the issuing of prayer, and finally, briefly, for the outpouring of blessing as well. This depressing trial gave David a platform for the outpouring of blessing. It's good to trace the blessings that David expects in this Psalm 42. He calls upon God, and as he cries to Him, he feels this is what is going to be received. I am going to obtain these blessings. And it's refreshing to note that the water brooks that he longed for in the opening verse, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The water brooks were found. They were sampled. They proved satisfying to him. For example, he was led to sample. Verse 8 declares it the water brook of sympathy. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, when we're all alone, when we feel cut off, when we feel nobody cares. What a joy, like David, to know the Lord is going to command His loving kindness, the arms of His loving kindness, in clasping us in the daytime. The water brook of sympathy, the water brook of salvation. In verse 5 and verse 11 as well, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. And in verse 11, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Salvation's water He is drinking of. And the water brook of song as well in verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. Verse 5 as well. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Verse 11 too. And you notice here these verses, 5, 8, 11. The three verses where we have the word yet inserted. Issue in song. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Verse 11. And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Who says religion is gloomy? Well, basically, you preacher, you've been saying it. Over the past number of Lord's Day mornings, when you've been dealing with the Psalm 42, you've been painting a very gloomy picture of religion, how the people of God can be and are depressed. Well, that's right, and it's wrong. The experience of David and Sam is not an everyday experience. I do not expect any child of God to be going over the Jordan and into exile in the land of Gilead like David did every day of every week until he finally, exhausted and disgusted, beaches like a seal on the shore of heaven, just flops down. Still surrounded by his frustration. David's experience in exile did not last throughout his life. True, he had to flee from the murderous intent of King Saul. And yes, when he wrote this 42nd Psalm, he was running again from the rebellious hand of his own son Absalom. But these were incidents in his life. Longer than momentary, yes, but not everlasting. Psalm 42 is one of those dark passages that stands alone in the diary of a spiritual life. It is not typical of the day-in, day-out experience of the spiritual life. Now, we can hit depression and hit it again at a later stage and hit it again. David did in the psalm, and we've talked about the revolutions of despair through delight that he experiences here, but it's not typical of the everyday experience of the saved man or woman. It is not what they are always like. The psalm begins with perplexity, then works its way through prayer to praise.
the wounded deer. We were introduced to in the opening verse, hit by the archer's arrows, bounding down through the forest glades with that glazed eye and heaving sides, has now reached the water brooks and is drinking at the fountain of consolation and joy. John Howe, the old Puritan preacher, sums it up beautifully. Observe, he says, talking particularly about verse 8. Observe how the psalmist's days and nights were composed and made up by the continual meeting together of God's loving kindness and of his prayer and song every day and every night, morning and evening. So his language is to be understood. Thy loving kindness and my prayer and praise shall meet one another. So shall my mornings and evenings be continually made up of that grateful contexture of mercy, loving kindness on thy part, and of prayer and praise on mine. And may that be our experience, and may Psalm 42 help us in this experience of seeing every day the mercy and loving kindness of God that will spark off prayer and praise in our hearts.